Very warm greetings to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This past 3 months, the theme had been about the Bible Presbyterian movement, a movement that has been founded for the glory of God. The movement of the Bible Presbyterian movement started with the defense of God's Word. Without the Word of God, there is no reason why the BP movement should exist. And so this final message is about the Word of God from the perspective of the enemies of God's Word. What do people gain when they defend a Bible with mistakes? What do they lose if every Christian believes that the Bible they hold in their hand is perfect and is without mistake? First and foremost, from the financial perspective, do you know that there are thousands, if not millions, of books have been written since the turn of the 20th century, teaching us that the Bible is missing? That the first thing you must do before you study the Bible is to find the text. It is called textual criticism. Higher and lower criticism. You must criticize the text to find out the text before you can study the text. And that had been the training and teaching of pastors for the past 100 years. We were all taught that way, even when we were in Far Eastern Bible College, by some of our ex-lecturers, pastors of Bible Presbyterian faith. You must practice textual criticism. Millions of dollars worth of books have been written by authors. Publishers would lose millions and millions of dollars overnight if the doctrine that we have the perfect Bible in our hands is believed. Do you realize that? So for these people who make money out of an erroneous Bible, they cannot allow the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation to exist. These books are not cheap because we bought many of them as seminary and Bible college students. For the simple reason is that the market is very small. If you do not study Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, there's no reason why you should buy these books, because textual criticism is about criticizing the Bible in the original languages. And because the market is small, one of these books that you use could cost you about 100 to 200 US dollars each. That's how expensive these books are. And now we have them still in our bookshelves and we don't even use them because we believe that the Bible has already been preserved. We already hold the Bible in our hands. So the first step we do now when we open the sacred pages is no more to find the text. We already have the text, and so now we just enter straight into the study of the text. That was what the King James translators did. Because textual criticism did not exist until the end of the 19th century with German rationalism, made popular by Westcott and Hort. Now it is part and parcel of our Christian faith because these people are in the majority. They now manage seminaries and Bible colleges. You have professors who will teach textual criticism as their rise bowl. They have written books and books and books on these issues where they receive royalties. And now if you tell them that we already have the perfect Bible in our hands, all their books that they have written, the royalty will stop. The publisher will get angry with them if they turn around. Not to mention they have to relearn everything or else they lose their rise bowl. Because that's what they have been teaching for the past 20, 30 years. They have been taught by their teachers the same thing. Now they are regurgitating the same thing to their students. And now suddenly, if they have been taught that the Bible is without mistakes, you know what they had to do? They had to basically repent of their past 20, 30 years of erroneous teaching. Not to talk about their rice bowl would be at stake. Many seminaries are reputed to teach such things. And now suddenly their professors say that these things are erroneous, we don't need to teach such things. You think they will still keep you? The board will not allow you to remain in the seminaries and the Bible college. So from a financial standpoint, there are a lot of people who will lose millions of dollars, including their rice bowl, their livelihood, with their many installments in homes and cars and many other loved ones to support. You think they're going to just sit by and do nothing and allow you to cripple and destroy their multi-million dollar industry? So from a financial standpoint, there is too much to lose. So what is wrong with holding a Bible without any mistakes, a perfect Bible in your hands? Their livelihood. Dollars and cents. That is one perspective. There is another perspective that is known as the carnal reason. First is the financial, now is the carnal reason. The sin and the pride of man. If the Bible has mistakes and I'm supposed to find the Bible before I study the Bible, that means I judge the Bible. I will tell God, I think God, this should not be in the text. This word should be omitted. That word should be omitted. I become the judge. I will judge the Bible instead of the Bible judging me. If the Bible has mistakes and I have the power to correct the Bible, to tell the congregation, you know, this particular translation, this particular verse should not be in there. Do you know what that means? It is a teaching that is known as sacerdotalism. A select few of people, they have secret knowledge that the general populace do not have. This was the practice of the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages. They kept the people in darkness. You want to know the truth? You ask us. We have secret knowledge. You don't have. That is sacerdotalism. And now we have our own form of Protestant sacerdotalism, a select group of ministers or pastors who are supposed to know the language, the Hebrew and the Greek languages, and then now they dare to go up to the pulpit and tell the congregation whatever translation they use. What they are saying is this may be the best translation, and that's why our church is using this particular translation. But let me tell you this. I am better than all the translators of this best translation. Do you know why? Because when the pastor himself tells you that this particular verse should not be there, or this word in this verse should not be there, what he is telling you is that these translators of the best translation made a mistake by including this verse or this word inside the text. Do you realize that? The only people who really should believe in no verbal plenary preservation are those people who never read the Bible. They are the only sincere people who truly believe in that doctrine. Because the moment you read a Bible, any translation of the Bible, you have to put your faith and trust in that committee who has translated the Bible for you. And in order for them to come out with a translation, what do you think they do? They have to first identify the verse and the words inside that verse. Or else that translation can never become a reality. So if they say that this verse should be inside, these are the words in this verse, do you know what that means? That is the practice of the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation. They have just identified for you the words of the Bible. And so they came up with a translation. And now you have this pastor comes up from the pulpit and tells you, this may be the best translation, but I'm the better one. I'm the best of the best. Because he corrects the team of translators who translated this translation. Is that not true? Think carefully. If you say there is no perfect Bible, then you should not be reading any Bible at all. If you say there is a perfect Bible, then why are you attacking the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation? What you should disagree with is the identification of it. That's all. You should not attack and undermine the doctrine. Because the moment you read a translation, you basically believe in the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation, that the words of God have been carefully identified, and so that's why I'm reading this translation. The difference is therefore different identification, not an undermining of the doctrine, be that as it may. People have been so badly muddled by this simple truth, simple doctrine, that they will rather be the proverbial ostrich and stick their head in the sand and think that all is well. But they are only deceiving themselves and being deceived in the process. The pride of man, the carnal reason, is so real and so strong that simply because of man's pride, we would rather judge God's word, that we refuse to allow the word of God to judge us. When the Bible is perfect, any time you do not understand, the fault immediately lies with the interpreter, not the word of God. But when you come with the first premise that the Bible is lost somewhere, I have to first discover the word of God, I pick and choose. I become the final arbiter of what the Bible ought to be. And so if it is not conducive to my line of reasoning or thinking, I just say this is a mistake. Even though there are no manuscript evidence, you just simply by your own will and by your own reasoning, just change the word of God. Who is going to stop you? Nobody has seen the original. So you say it should be this number, I say this number, both could be right, both could be wrong, it does not matter. You turn the Bible into silly putty. That's the second reason. Financial reason, carnal reason. The third, of course, is the most deadly. It is a spiritual reason. And that's why this text, Matthew chapter 4, is selected. To help us realize that these attacks on the Word of God is more than just financial, it's more than just carnal, it is spiritual. It is a spiritual attack on the very Word of God. Imagine a world without the Word of God. A world will be plunged into total, absolute chaos and darkness. We are all groping in the dark. Because there is no light. How do you know where is the way to heaven? How do you know what will happen to sin and death and all the injustice and the evil in this world? It appears as if the rich and the powerful, they are able to get away with murder. They bully, they maim, they do things at will. They seem to be above the law. Nothing could touch them. And there are many of such people around on our earth. And so if you are the victims, you have no hope. You feel so lost. You will just simply behave worse than beasts. You will fight and you will kill, you will maim. And you know that will happen during the last 7 years of man's existence, which the Lord Jesus Christ described it as the Great Tribulation, where the great Antichrist, the capital A Antichrist, will be given absolute rule on this earth. And he's going to rule the whole world. And he will try his utmost to remove the Word of God. Because the only thing that Satan is most afraid of is not your prayers. If you don't know God's Word, you can pray all you want and you pray incorrectly. And there are many, many hindrances to prayer where if you study them throughout the Scriptures, you realize that you can pray and fast all you want and Satan will just sit there and laugh at you. The most important thing in your life and in my life is the Word of God, because every practice, Christian practice that we do has to be based upon God's truth. You can't love correctly without God's Word. You can't live correctly, you can't speak correctly, you can't think correctly, you can't even be motivated correctly without God's Word. You think Satan does not know that? He knows it better than all of us combined. He knew that from the very beginning of time, even before Adam and Eve fell into sin. Out of all the methods he could use to destroy our first parent, Adam and Eve, why do you think he did it through the attack on God's Word? Yea, had God said? He was extremely cunning. He was the devil. He was the slanderer. He was the attacker of God's Word from the very beginning. He was most afraid of the Word of God, because the moment you use the Word of God, he had no answer. There is no wisdom higher than the Word of God, because the Word of God is God's wisdom. And you think you and I, with our IQ, no matter how many years you study, you can be better than him? How many years have you been on earth? And how many years has he been on earth? He has been on earth for thousands of years since he fell from heaven, cast down onto this earth. How long have you and I been on earth? If we add all the people together in this sanctuary, it would not even touch him. You want to talk about lying, deception? He is the master deceiver. He has so many thousands of years of mastering the art of lying. Imagine the time before the flood where people lived 800-900 years. Imagine a person who is extremely evil and wicked, and he starts his nonsense when he turned 21. And he can live up to 821. Imagine by the time he is 800 years old, you know how unimaginable, clever, how evil he can be to tell lies for 800 years, you know. How to imagine a person telling lies for 800 years? You know, he surely would have mastered every ways and means of telling lies. What about murder? What about all the crimes that we have in our world? And you live 800-900 years. If you are good, thank God. But if you are evil, you live 800-900 years. The amount of damage you could do onto this earth is unimaginable. That's why God had to send a global flood to destroy everybody in order to start the whole plan of salvation afresh with 8 individuals. And God had to limit our time on earth, because if He does not limit our time on earth and we live up to 800-900 years, you think the world would be so nice today? The world would have been gone long ago. The fire from heaven would have destroyed this earth. Imagine Hitler. You let him live for 800-900 years. Imagine some of these world despots. You let them live for 800-900 years. The kind of power, the kind of evil they could do is frightening. It is a spiritual warfare. That's why the Word of God cannot stand. It must be diminished. He cannot remove the Word of God from men anymore because of the invention of the printing press. He tried to do that before the invention of the printing press. He kept the Word of God from everyone. He passed laws, or his followers passed laws, that if anyone were to translate the Bible in the vernacular language of the people, they get caught, they face the death penalty. He kept the Word of God from the people. But now, with the invention of the printing press, with Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses, after the invention of the printing press, they didn't have to copy the 95 Theses, they just sent it to the printing press and it was word perfect, and they were able to print out thousands and thousands of copies, send them out free of charge, because it's so cheap now. If it's handwritten, after that you've got to proofread, so slow, so expensive. He could not stop the Word of God anymore, so he had to dilute the Word of God. And he had been trying his utmost from the very beginning to undermine your faith and my faith, your trust and my trust in the Word of God. And that's what's wrong with holding the perfect Bible in our hands from Satan's perspective. He must not let it stand, because he will be weakened. You and I will be able to stand up against him the way that the Lord Jesus Christ did. You look at this text in Matthew chapter 4. Which phrase keep repeating itself? That is clue number one. The Lord Jesus Christ could have just simply spoken the Word of God without referring to any passage of the Old Testament, and it would still be the Word of God, isn't it? Because He was God Himself. He deliberately chose to quote the Old Testament, and every time He quoted it, He used one phrase. It is written, and it stands written. That is the tense. That means the Word of God will be perfect, and it will forever be perfect, and once it is spoken, it will stand, and it will never fall, it will never collapse. And every time, if you have your Bible in red, the words of Christ in red, it's easy for you to spot. It's verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10. And every time before the quotation, it is written, the Lord Jesus Christ said the words, it is written. The only phrase, it is written, that is not in red in this passage, is found in verse 6, copycat. Who uttered the words, it is written also? Satan. That's observation number one. That's how important the Word of God is to Christ. It is written, it stands written, it will forever stand written. To help us understand the importance of the Word of God. That's why every ministry in the church must focus on the Word of God. Because if it's not for the Word of God, everything else will fall apart. It becomes meaningless overnight. We are no different from any social club or any community centers without the Word of God. Why do you think churches are replacing the Word of God? Why do you think the falling away will succeed? Because the first thing that Satan did has to replace the Word of God, dilute the Word of God. And that he did with Westcott and Hort at the turn of the 20th century. Then he allowed the charismatics in the 1906 to surface. Erased all the denominational lines. And then he allowed the 1948 ecumenism to work with the World Council of Churches with a new evangelical mindset. One of compromise. One of sending love only. Don't talk about holiness. Don't talk about truth. Befriend with everybody. That's the new evangelical mentality. They don't like to put things on paper, black and white, because that will seal their statement of faith. They like to talk to you. So when they talk to fundamentalists, they know what to say to please the fundamentalists. So when they talk to liberals and modernists, they also know what to say. And so they are very nice people. They make no enemies. They are friends on both sides. And they're friends with everybody. A deadly cocktail of destruction. The Word of God, set it aside. Pick and choose what you want from the Word of God. When we were studying in America, there was this president of the seminary that we studied in. Dr. Billy Graham was going to speak in Philadelphia. The seminary was very near Philadelphia. And the poster of that seminary encouraged students to sign up as counselors in Billy Graham Crusade. So we were there, Dr. Jeffrey Koo and myself, we were there studying. And so I asked my supervisor, why is it that this seminary does not teach biblical separation? He told me, speak to the president. So I went to talk to the president, make an appointment with him, talk with him for about an hour and a half. And during our talk, he said, I was invited to sit in the committee to manage this crusade, but I turned it down. And the reasons he gave were very biblical. Then I said, if you turn it down, why do you encourage us students to sign up and participate in this? Well, because you only do the work of a counselor. So it's okay. But everybody joins in. There will be Roman Catholic, there will be charismatic, there will be everybody. He says it's okay. Because this seminary doesn't teach any doctrine that is sour. We only teach sweet doctrines. So doctrine of biblical separation is a very sour doctrine. We don't want to turn people away. We want to teach sweet doctrine so that people will come. Then I say, what about Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul warns us about the doctrine of anathema, if we preach another gospel? Oh, that's a sour doctrine. We don't teach that here too. And that was more than 20 years ago. In a seminary that was supposed to be part of the Bible Presbyterian movement. The spiritual attack on the Word of God is so real, and it has to be very effective in order for the one world church and the one world government to become a reality. Because the moment you and I have the Word of God, Satan will tremble. All his deceptions and all his wiles, his trappings, all his snares, you will not be caught. You'll be able to rightly divide what is right and what is wrong, because now you have the mind of Christ. That's why the purpose of the study of the Word of God, once you are a good student of the Word of God, you have the mind of Christ. And once you have the mind of Christ, you think like Christ. And you look at how Christ dealt with the evil one in this temptation. Some people who say that Satan tempts me, do you know that that is a very arrogant statement to make? You know that? How often do you read in the Bible where Satan, the chief, not the chief, right? The five-star general, right? I mean, he has many, many soldiers, right? How often do you read in the Bible where the five-star general himself come and tackle one of God's servants? How? How many? Here? And that's Christ. You know, he didn't send one of his foot soldiers or his captain or his major to tempt Christ. He himself had to do it. Now when you say Satan is tempting me. Wow, Satan, you know. 5-star general going to come and tempt me. You know, the small soldiers cannot, you know. Isn't that true? You think what, you're super, super spiritual? That Satan himself must come and tempt you? So be very careful what you say. You study this text. He had to do it himself. For the first time, he understood the Son of God now had taken the form of man. He is now a man with all the weakness of man. He grows tired. He grows hungry. He grows thirsty. And the time that he could catch him best was after 40 days and 40 nights of no food, no water, or fasting. After this, now it was the best time. Look at the first temptation. If thou be the Son of God, first class condition, he knew he is the Son of God, but it was a temptation. Command that these stones be made bread. All of Christ's life, all 33 and a half years of his life on earth, he never at any time used his power as God to diminish or to serve self, to diminish his life on earth as a human being. He did not do any miracles. When he is hungry, he did not use miracles to create food to consume. When he was thirsty, he did not create drink to consume. He never did that at any time, because that would be sinful. Then he would have failed. Satan tried to do that to him. You're hungry, right? You have the power. See, this is a temptation that you and I will never be tempted. If Satan comes and tells you, please, if you're hungry, turn this pew into a loaf of bread. Wow. Big one, huh? You and I don't have the power. Even if you want to, you can't. Christ was different. He has the power. He is God. That's why this temptation was very real. And the bread in those days did look like stones because it is round. And the stones there, they did look the same. And so when he looked at the stone, he could imagine in his mind the shape of the loaf of bread. And so it was a very real temptation for Christ, because it was based upon a real, genuine need. He was really hungry. 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. Imagine that. Unimaginable for us. We can't even last 4 hours for many of us. That's why we have tea break in the morning, tea break in the afternoon. Not even 4 hours. You think very carefully. Our whole day is interrupted by eating or drinking for one reason or another. 40 days and 40 nights. And it was real. And so the Lord gave him the right answer. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. The word of God is key. This was a text that was found in Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy 8:3. The Lord Jesus Christ deliberately quoted scriptures. You think it is bread that keeps your body and soul together? God says no. You think it is food that keeps you alive? No, it is God who keeps us alive. That's why Moses was able to endure 40 days and 40 nights up on Mount Sinai, receiving the word of God, communing with God face to face. When a person is fasting, please understand, it is God who keeps our body alive. Sure, God can keep our body alive through the food that we consume, through the drinks that we drink. But without them, it is still God who ultimately keeps our body and soul together. This is the teaching. And this is what you must never forget. And that's why Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but you and I can live by the word of God alone. You know that? That's how important the word of God is. But by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, every word, not most, not part, every word means every word, every jot, every tittle, every word, including so-called insignificant numbers and names of people and places, which these attackers of the perfect Bible will say, well, there are mistakes there, never mind, not important. God did not make a distinction. Every word means every word that God has given to us is important for you and for me to live by, to survive. If God cannot be faithful in so-called little things like names and numbers or places, how can God be faithful in much? That is His principle. Don't forget that. You and I must never think, well, only in big things I'm going to be faithful, small things I don't care. God says, if you are not faithful in little things, you are not going to be faithful in big things. And this principle can never be vitiated, because God is never wrong. So you want to look for someone to look after the church as an elder, you look at, see, watch how he sees, how he looks after all the little responsibilities given to him. If he's faithful in looking after the YF, if he's faithful in looking after his own family, then you know he can be trusted to look after the church. Faithful in little, faithful in much. You can't even teach a Bible study properly in a small little class of 5 people. You think you should be allowed to teach a class of 50 or 500? You can't. Simple guideline given by Christ. The importance of the Word of God. And so now the next temptation, Satan jumps on that. The Word of God is important, right? So now he himself will quote the Word of God. Verse 6. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. He is not ignorant of the Word of God. He will now quote the Word of God just like Christ quoted the Word of God. He borrowed the same phrase as Christ. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Taken from Psalm 91, verse 11 and verse 12. One phrase is missing. He misquoted, and with this removal of these words, the whole meaning is changed. What did he remove? After the first part, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, what he deliberately omitted are these words, to keep thee in all thy way. He did not insert that, because the moment he inserted that, then his whole temptation will fall apart. God will keep me in all my ways. So why do I now have to create a scenario to purposely put God to the test? You see, in the first temptation, the hunger that Christ experienced was a genuine need that Christ himself had. But in this case, Christ was not falling. He now asked us, you jump down. He brought him to a pinnacle up on the temple precinct. Look down. Jump. Jump. He was not falling, he was not tripping. But the moment that phrase, to keep thee in all thy way, his temptation will fall apart. He could not allow that phrase to come in. He had to remove it. That's why Satan will continue to minus the Word of God. And then he will add the Word of God when necessary, whenever it suits him. And you'll find in his third temptation, he will play the fool. He will minus, he will subtract. When there is no need, he will force you to create a need, and that's exactly what he wanted Christ to do. Tempt him, tempt God. That's why the reply from Christ was very straightforward. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You can't put God to the test. You have no reason to test whether God is faithful toward you. God is faithful. There will be times in your life because of adversities, because of real actual temptations. But don't create your own temptation to test God to see whether he is really faithful by creating a sin or creating a problem in your own life. Don't ever do that. But that was exactly what Satan tempted Christ to do. So the temptation becomes even more subtle. The first, based upon a real case scenario, he was really hungry. And so he will look for that weakness, and he will tempt you based upon that weakness in your life. The key word of God. You must understand Scripture. Christ understood Scripture. I don't need food to survive, but I need the Word of God to survive. So therefore, I cannot break the Word of God. No matter what happens to me, even if I have to starve, even if I have to die, I must not disobey the Word of God, because I need the Word of God to survive. I don't need food to survive. God is the one who keeps me alive. Not food, but God's Word. The bread of life, not bread. Second temptation, also about the Word of God. The Word of God has mystics here. That's exactly what he did. He took a word here out, a phrase out, the whole meaning changed. Sounded good, isn't it? He is not ignorant of the Word of God. Many of these professors, they are not ignorant of the Word of God. They know the original languages of the Word of God better than all of us. They have written many, many books about the Bible. And most of them undermining the Word of God. You read those commentaries at the turn of the century, the older ones. The introduction of these commentaries are very revealing. Because these commentaries have to spend pages of the pages defending why textual criticism is the more viable alternative. Today's commentaries, they are no more in the minority, because in those days fundamentalism was strong. They have to convince the users of these commentaries why textual criticism is a viable option. But today they are in the majority. They don't even bother to explain. They just take it as gospel truth now. You read the introduction. They don't even bother to spend time. They just simply fill up their whole commentary with textual criticism. It's all intertwined in their comments. This should not be there. That should not be there. This should be taken out. That should be inserted, and so on and so forth. Mistakes here, mistakes there. Oh, this translation, the King James translation in particular, there's no good. A mistake here, a mistake there. They now just speak it as if it is the way to do. They are in the majority. They dominate. They rule. People like us are fading. As far as they are concerned, we are totally, absolutely insignificant. They don't care. We are the voice in the wilderness. No matter how loud we shout in the wilderness, nobody hears, you see. They are the voices in the city. They are the voices where they have followers that numbered in the millions, and they have millions and billions of dollars backing them. We have nothing but God, and that's all we need. Don't ever tempt God. Have the highest view of God's word. The third temptation was the most deadly. You notice how he tempts Christ now? A direct frontal assault. First temptation, his physical need, which was very real. Second, no situation. Create your own situation to test whether God is really faithful to you, Christ. Now the third one, he took Christ up to a high mountain, show him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and he being the prince of the world, he could really offer Christ all the nations of the world. And then he said to him, no more as it is written, now is a frontal assault, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. In verse 3, he used if, right? If thou be the Son of God. First class condition. It is a reality. He is the Son of God. Verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, also first class, he is really the Son of God. But verse 9, that if, it is a third class, it is one of probability. So he offered Christ, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Not that you have already done so, but if you choose to, you can. What did God offer Christ? You read Philippians chapter 2. After his ascension, his name will be above every name. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Christ as Lord, right? And the way that God the Father has given the Son is the way of the cross. Now Satan is offering Christ an alternative. Don't go the way of the cross. It is so humiliating. You will be crucified naked. You will be publicly humiliated. It is full of pain. You're going to be betrayed by one of your own disciples. Even the good disciples will desert you. The way of the cross is so shameful, it's so painful. The end result, you want people to worship you, right? Bow down to you, right? I offer you the same. These are all the nations at my beck and call. All you need to do is a very easy way. You just bow down right now. Just bow down right now. Just bow down before me and worship me. Fall down right now. And what I give to you is also what the Heavenly Father will give to you one day. But this is an easy way. The way of the cross is so hard. Take the way of Satan. It is so easy. We all love the easy way, isn't it? We all love the comfortable life. Nobody likes the way of suffering. That's why the Bible had to remind us many, many times, not only are we called to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His namesake. So what is wrong with holding a perfect Bible in your hand? Financial reasons, carnal reasons, the pride of man, and the most deadly of all that underpins all the other two reasons is a spiritual battle. Satan wants you to bow down and worship him. That's the bottom line. Once you don't have the Word of God, you can worship, you can say all you want that this is Christ, this is this, this is that. You can name the name of Christ all you want. You can do all kinds of miracles and make all sorts of claims. If it is not based upon God's word, what you are doing, it is not worshipping Christ. You are worshipping Him, and He deceives you into thinking that you're worshipping Christ. Why do you think the Bible warns us that in the last days Jesus told us, many, not few, many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, that I have prophesied in Jesus' name, I have done miracles in Jesus' name, I have cast out demons in Jesus' name, and Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. And they are very hardworking too. The word worketh means laborers. Satan knows that without the word of God, you and I are easily deceived. He can make you come to church, he can make you sing wonderful hymns and praises, and he can make you use the name of Jesus Christ, but actually you are praising him, not Christ. And you do not know until the day of judgment, and by then it is too late for you, because your life is over. And you will end up in hell, and he will be rejoicing because he wants company in hell. That's why he deceives. The bottom line, he wants worship. That's the bottom line. Good angels will point you to God. And we have examples of good angels who were mistakenly worshipped by God's servants like John at the end of Revelation. He had to tell John, please stand where you are. Don't worship me, worship only God. I am just like you, a servant. But the fallen angels, like Satan, they will deceive us into worshipping them. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to receive worship. And now he wanted to tempt Christ into worshipping him and offer him what the Father will also offer him one day. That's how deadly. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, again, it is written, get thee hence, Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. That's how important this word of God is. Without Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 13, which is where this verse is taken from, you and I will not know. And so when he dangled this carrot in front of our eyes, yeah, worship him, I get all this. If the life and eternity is on this earth, please worship Satan. Because all he can offer you is what is on this earth. You go to work and you work so hard. For what? For the things of this earth. If you're not a Christian, that's all you get. You're going to get bigger houses, bigger cars, more money, more accolades of the world. That's it, you know. And there's more than what the Lord Jesus Christ was offered by Christ. You get only a little bit within your own little nation. He is offering Christ the whole world if you will bow down to me. If you are a Christian, you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior who died for your sins. You must defend the Word of God. You have no choice. Because the Word of God is the light in your life in this world of darkness. Without the Word of God, we are finished. You must defend the Word of God. You have to. Then you must study the Word of God and let the Word of God be part and parcel of your thinking and your motivation. So that what the Bible tells us, when God gives us gifts, when God sends us men and women with these gifts to help us understand the Word of God, the ultimate purpose is that we may more be like Christ. We will be like Christ one day in the physical form in terms of the glorified body. But all of us can be like Christ on earth in this time, in this lifetime, with the mind of Christ. And that's what the Word of God is supposed to do. And that's why what is wrong with holding the Bible that is perfect in your hand from Satan's perspective, everything is wrong. Because with that in your hand and with that in your head and in your heart, he is helpless against you. Even the five-star general Satan is helpless against you if you have the Word of God. That's how important the Word of God is. That's why the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation cannot and must not be denied by God's people. Because the price is everything. You plunge yourself into darkness because you have just switched off your own spiritual light. And you are groping. And all your sincerity and all your prayers and everything else you do is pointless and meaningless. Because you yourself, you're not sure whether you are doing it correctly. And you know sincerity is no replacement of truth. Sincerity must accompany truth. But it must never replace truth. Don't forget that. What is wrong with holding a perfect Bible? everything that we have said tonight, reverse it, then you will understand why it is so right to defend the doctrine of the perfect Bible in your hands. You have to. For your own sake, for our children's sake, and for the sake of the cause of Christ. Let us pray. Our most merciful, loving Heavenly Father, open our eyes, O Lord, that we may see the signs of the last days. Grant us a heart that will always thirst for the excellency of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in order that we may forever be students of thy holy word. Teach us not only to hear thy truth, but that we might do thy truth in our lives, that others, when they see our good works, they may see Christ and glorify our Father who art in heaven. Defend the Bible College, O Lord, and thy church against the many attacks of the evil one in these last days, that all your people, especially your children, may have the word of God not only in our hands, but also in our hearts and in our minds, that we may all be like Christ. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray.